Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts and chapter 13. Acts and chapter 13. I'm going to read from verse 26. We're entering into the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch. It was preached to Jews and to Gentiles. And we're going to drop in halfway through it in verse 26, where he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, "nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, once again, we plead with you, send your Holy Spirit in order to show us the things concerning Jesus Christ. The things that are central to our faith, central to our salvation, central to our confidence and our hope as we live our lives in this world. Lord, grant that Christ may be glorified once again among us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Wherever you go in this world, whatever culture you come across, you will find that people cannot really handle death. On the outside, however brave and blasé people may be, on the inside they feel a sense of panic, isolation, fear and dread. As Christians, we know that our days are marked out for us. We are not immortal. Whether we die of old age, or whether we die as a consequence of some tragedy that we've seen, for example, in Italy, whatever the reason may be, we have to face the reality of death. Job faced that reality. In chapter 13, he seemed to be at a point, a low point, for he spoke of man decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And he goes on in chapter 14, "Man born of woman is a few days full of trouble, comes forth like the flower, and then fades away and flees like the shadow and does not continue." Psalm 90. The Psalm of Moses says that God turns man to destruction. He alone, God alone, is from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is immortal. We are frail, we are weak, we are mortal. The Bible reminds us that death is part of reality and that sin is the cause of death, physical death. And sin is spiritual death, for it is sin that cuts us off from God. Now, were that the only reality that we were able to face, and were that all we were able to say about death, then our case would be gloomy and sad and hopeless indeed. But Scripture proclaims Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that changes absolutely everything. A brighter picture altogether. The Apostle Paul, as he stood up to preach in Antioch on that occasion, was gripped by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity is a conviction religion. And by that I mean it is a conviction based upon God's true and holy word. And the Apostle Paul was gripped by that truth and gripped by these convictions concerning Jesus Christ, the gospel that he preached. The gospel that he preached to unconverted men and women, as well as the gospel that he continued to preach to those who were converted, had at the heart of it Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead. And his sermon here is no exception. He says in verse 30 regarding the one who was taken down from the tree and lain in a tomb, God raised him from the dead. I want us to consider this evening in a little more detail verses 35, 36 and 37. Because there are three things. Three things that gripped the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul. Three things that became the focal point of his preaching of the gospel. And remember that Paul is speaking by revelation. This is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, giving to us the truth that is to be proclaimed and believed by the Church of Jesus Christ until he returns. And so whatever gripped his heart and mind is to grip our heart and mind. And if these things are not focal, then we are off course. And we want to make sure that we are preaching the gospel that the Bible gives to us. Sadly, in our day and age, there are very few people who care or seem to care about life or death. So few who seem to understand. Most people cling on to what we might call wishful thinking. But here is something which gripped the heart and mind of the apostle. What are they? Three things. Firstly, Christ's victory over death is plainly prophesied. Secondly, Christ's victory over death was total victory. And then thirdly, Christ's victory over death gives us a confidence to all who trust in Jesus Christ. Firstly, Christ's victory over death was plainly prophesied. Paul was absolutely persuaded that that was the truth. Verse 35 tells us, therefore he, that is God, also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 16, a psalm of David. The entire verse, verse 10, reads, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is in Hades, the realm of death, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Paul quotes just a part of that verse 10. If you go back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, you will find that Peter quotes that psalm at much greater length. But he's making essentially the same point, that Christ's victory over death is plainly prophesied. That is, God has spoken in the past concerning the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. This is not something new, this is not something novel, this is not something that happened because God was taken by surprise when Jesus was crucified on the cross. No, as our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples on several occasions, even though they did not understand him, the Son of Man must suffer, he must die. But then on the third day he will rise from the dead. You may remember, after his resurrection, on at least two occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in Luke chapter 23 and 24 rather. The Lord Jesus Christ opened up the Old Testament scriptures to the two on the Emmaus Road and then to his disciples. He expounded all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. The books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. We would have loved to have been there to have heard all of the details of his explanation. But among those verses that he most certainly applied to himself were these words from Psalm 16 and the second part of verse 10. These words tell us that God said it was not possible for his anointed one, his Holy One, to see corruption. That is, to be held captive by death. You think of David by contrast. Verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, what happened to him? He fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his fathers and he saw corruption. His body decayed in the tomb. You can go and see, says Paul, and Peter said the same thing, you can go and see the tomb of David there in Jerusalem. And Christ sits on David's throne. He foresaw it. He prophesied it. His soul would not be left in Hades, in Sheol. His flesh would not see corruption. Paul is preaching exactly that message. It's the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It's the message that is embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. And David, who was an ancestor of Christ, prophesied concerning one who would sit upon his throne. That's why Paul says in verse 34, "I'll give you the sure mercies of David." There's another prophecy. "But you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," is a direct prophecy from the lips of God the Holy Spirit concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, some people might raise their eyebrow at that and say, well, doesn't Psalm 16 refer to David primarily and to the Old Testament saints? Yes, the first part of verse 10 could clearly have been expressed confidence and hope of David and of Job. Even Job in his despair was not in despair totally all of the time. Job could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God." And he, along with David, knew that God would not leave him in the realm of Hades, Sheol, the realm of death. But this particular statement Paul quotes here, the second part of verse 10, could not apply to David or to Job or to any other mere human saint. This is not the man simply expressing that God is his portion in life and his Saviour in death. This second part of verse 10, quoted here in verse 35, cannot apply to David. And the point is made by both Peter and then by Paul that it refers alone to Jesus Christ, who was dead and buried and then was raised from the dead. God's Holy One did not see corruption. That was true only of Jesus Christ, of no one else. There is a uniqueness that relates then only to Christ. So here in this psalm, Psalm 16 verse 10, quoted by Peter, and particularly as our concern is, quoted by the Apostle Paul. This psalm is a plain God-given testimony, a plain God-given prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His victory over the grave is prophesied here and in other places of the Old Testament scriptures. And that prophecy then has all the force and the sureness of being like a promise, like an oath. If God has spoken, if God has said, this is what will happen, then it will happen. It is like a promise, it is like an oath, and God's word cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. God's word stands forever. Our gospel does not rest on some shaky human foundation, some shaky human opinion and idea. It rests rock firm and solid upon the spoken promises, oaths, and words and prophecies that God has given to his servants, recorded for us in the written down scriptures, so that our faith and our confidence may be in God. Now, having established then and seen Paul's conviction, this has gripped him, that Christ's victory over death is plainly prophesied, it is part of the word of God. We now need to go on, secondly, to examine the precise nature of this victory that Christ has secured by his resurrection from the dead. The second thing that gripped the heart of the apostle, that Christ's victory over death was total. It was a comprehensive, total victory. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, to undergo decay. Now, we've said that past, perhaps you missed it, I've repeated, Hades and Sheol is not hell. It's the realm of death, where body and soul are separated. David could say, he was confident that God would not leave him in that realm. But of Christ, something more, something in addition is said, something special, something very different. God the Father undertook to do something for his Son, his Holy One. He determined precisely what would happen to him when he was laid, when his body was laid in that tomb. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he had not undergone any decay bodily whatsoever. Christ did not fall prey to the corruption that follows death. That means, let me try and spell it out for you in a little more detail. That means the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was unique. The work of God the Father involved more than simply bringing his Son back to life. Pastor Jeremy referred to Lazarus, and I want to refer to him again this evening by way of illustration and comparison, because I want us to see the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day. You will recall Martha's response when Jesus said, "Roll back the stone." "Lord, by this time," she said, "there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. His body has begun to decay and return to the dust." You remember what our Lord spoke? Remember what our Lord spoke about Adam in the scriptures? The Lord God said to Adam when he sinned and brought death into the world, "You will return to the ground out of which you were made. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. That was true of David. That was true of everyone else. If you die before the return of Christ, your body will begin to rot and decay. People say, "Well, that's just a natural process." But when Jesus Christ died, God prevented his body from decaying. There was no corruption. There was no decay in the tomb. When the angels rolled away the stone from the tomb, let me put it this way, there was no stench in the tomb of Christ because there was no decaying flesh. God breathed life back into his Son on the third day and raised him from the dead. That is why there is no tomb of Jesus to go and find in Jerusalem, like David. And this happened to no one else. Of no one else is it said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." It is spoken of by David as a prophecy. It applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that is an indication of the total, comprehensive victory over death secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. It proves that he is the Messiah. It proves that he is the Holy One of God. He is the head of the new creation. He is the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. God raised him from the dead in incorruption. But not only the fact that his body did not see decay while he lay in that tomb, his body now raised from the dead will never see any corruption either. And we see the power of God then in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. We see the faithfulness of God in raising him from the dead, fulfilling his promises to David and to us. And we're led to admire. We're led to wonder. We're led to praise the power and the faithfulness of God. This is our God. This is our God acting as our Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ, in raising him from the dead for us. But we also see the glory of the Messiah in his total and comprehensive victory over death. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the living head of the body, his church. We look back to Adam, and our Bibles tell us in Romans chapter 5, by man came death, and grief and sorrow was brought into this world as Adam disobeyed the Lord. And then guilt descended upon him, and then he died in due course. But is all that then just to leave us with a sense of utter helplessness? Our Bibles tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that man is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it began with the decisive action of God the Father, who had said he would not allow his Holy One to see decay, to see corruption. And that brings us then, thirdly and naturally, for us to consider, well, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for us? Paul is preaching here about God's salvation through this living Christ. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. The fact that we are living in a world where death reigns, where sin reigns, and where there is no sense of any hope, only wishful thinking in the face of death. This, our understanding of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, makes all the difference in the world. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel by which we are saved. This is something which forms an underlying conviction if we are truly the people of God. This is what gripped the Apostle Paul. He had something of tremendous significance to say to those in Antioch on that day, both Jew and Gentile. We've said, in the face of death, we're all powerless. We're weak, we're frail. All flesh is as grass, says Isaiah. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And Psalm 16 and verse 10 is part of that word that endures forever. We see it is not only God's promise, God's word, that endures forever. God's Holy One, he endures forever. He is alive forevermore. How did he present himself to John in the book of Revelation? I was the one who was dead, but now I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. Our confidence rests in Jesus Christ, as raised from the dead by God the Father, never again to see corruption. Corruption never had any hold on him, even after he had died and his body was laid in the tomb. Compare him again with David, as Paul does in verse 36. He says of David that David served his own generation by the will of God. How long did David serve his own generation? Well, he was king over Israel for 40 years. That's quite a lengthy time, but it's only 40 years. The book of Chronicles tells us that David died in a good old age, full of days, full of riches, full of honor. And then Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. David died, he was buried with his fathers. David saw corruption, and his son reigned in his place. The one whom God has raised up saw no corruption. That is said emphatically in verse 35. It is repeated in verse 37. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. No more to return to corruption. Jesus Christ is so full of days that he will never die. He is in a permanent state of non-corruption. No one needs to take his place, for that throne that he now occupies will never be vacated. He will not die. He will not perish. No one is going to take his place like Solomon had to take the place of David because he died. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King and King forever. Why? Because God the Father says, my Holy One will never ever see corruption. Our Lord Jesus Christ has atoned for sin. Sin's penalty has been paid. He has borne the wrath of God He has atoned for sin. He has taken away our guilt. It was sin that brought death into this world. Adam introduced death into this world when he sinned against God. And Paul goes on to say in verse 38 that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, through his death on the cross, through the blood that he shed on the cross. That blood atoned for sin. He bore the wrath that we deserve. The forgiveness of sins is only one of the benefits that is ours in Jesus Christ. For if we were simply forgiven for our sins and then death came and swallowed us all up in the grave, what kind of salvation would that be? If death had the last word. Paul says elsewhere in the scriptures, it was God's own purpose and God's own grace was given us in Jesus Christ before time began. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He has abolished death. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with the consequences of sin, the wages of sin. He has dealt with spiritual death. He has dealt with physical death. Because both of them are linked to sin. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has dealt with the problem of death. Death had no hold upon Christ. And in Christ, it no longer has a hold upon us. That is what we were hearing this morning from Ephesians in chapter 2. There's another passage in the New Testament in Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 16. Speaks of Christ coming not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And verse 24 says, he continues forever, an unchangeable priest, able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And he always lives because God the Father said 1,000 years before he ever sent his Son into this world, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. You see, Paul's conviction. Paul is gripped by this conviction. It's the basis of the gospel that he preaches. And it rests upon the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And that prophecy concerns the total victory that Christ has over sin and over the consequences of it, death. And our Savior is set forth as the one who saw no corruption. No corruption whatsoever. I want to ask you tonight whether you are able to draw constant supplies of confidence as you gaze upon Jesus Christ raised from the dead, as the one who saw no corruption, no decay in the grave. Is that where you draw your confidence from as you face death? You're tempted to give way. You're tempted to be sad. You're tempted to give way to fears and to doubts concerning death. Perhaps you've been somewhere where Job has been, that Job-like despair. Or perhaps you're afraid in the face of death simply because you do not know enough about your Saviour and what he has done and what God has done through him. Ignorance produces fear. And I'm seeking to allay that fear by setting forth God's Holy One who saw no corruption. If you're afraid of death, death is an enemy. There's nothing pleasant about it. But Christ has overcome death. Do you really think that Christ wants you to live the rest of your life and to reach your dying day scared stiff? Is that the way a faithful Christian lives? Is that what Paul is saying? You can have your sins forgiven, but then you're scared stiff for the rest of your life. Because you know you've got to die. That doesn't seem to be fit together very well, does it? And it doesn't. That is not to say that someone who is a Christian may not have fits of despair. But they are fits, usually, of unbelief. Times when we're just not able to fix our mind and our hearts firmly upon Christ. We cannot see as we ought to see and want to see. You look at yourself, you look at the world, you listen to what the world says about death and about dying. You look at a body that is laid in the ground. You say, well, it's going to decay, it's going to corrupt, that's it. But that's, to simply say that is unbelief. We're judging by human wisdom, we're judging by feeble sense, by our own experience. If we have a true confidence in God, and a true confidence in Christ, then it is in the God who has spoken his word concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That is our firm conviction. That is what will grip our hearts and minds. It's the truth of the gospel that Christ has been raised from the dead and he did not see any corruption whatsoever, and that he lives and lives forever. That is where our confidence is to be founded. It comes from looking to Christ. It comes from understanding what God the Father has said and done concerning his Son Jesus Christ. It's not only about the forgiveness of sins. And I say, when I say it's not only, I don't mean to minimize that in any way, shape or form. But Christ has secured a total victory over death. And true faith rests and shares that same conviction as the Apostle Paul preached on that day in Antioch. Though you die and your body sees corruption, in Christ you are safe and secure. You are never separated from him who has been raised from the dead, not even in death. Christ is the first fruits. In some way that I cannot explain, because it is too mysterious, our soul remains joined to Christ and our body remains joined to Christ. We're not separated from Christ, body or soul, in death. Christ is the first fruits. And then one day when he returns, those who are Christ's at his coming will have a body immortal and incorruptible like that of their Saviour. The only difference is you will see corruption. But your Saviour never saw corruption. And because he never saw corruption, he will raise you incorruptible to be like him. That's what lay at the heart of Paul's conviction. This Christ who had abolished death brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let me give you a conclusion, a borrowed illustration. I think the illustration was first used by a man called Reuben Torrey, but it doesn't really matter. But I borrowed it, and I would acknowledge that it's not mine. He tells a story of four men who were climbing the Matterhorn. The Matterhorn is one of the most difficult and dangerous mountains in Europe to climb. There were four men. There was a guide, the most experienced of all the climbers. He was leading the way. Roped to him was another climber. Roped to him was a second guide. And then the fourth man was another climber. So there were two guides, the most experienced one at the head. They were all roped together, climbing up the virtually vertical precipice of the Matterhorn. On the way up, the second climber, the last man on the rope, slipped and fell. He fell over the edge. The sudden pull on the rope dragged the next man down. And that pull dragged the third man down. The experienced climber, realizing what had happened when he felt the first pull on the rope, got hold of his ice axe and summoned all his energy and hammered it into the rock face, into the ice, and then held on in order to brace himself for what he knew was probably coming. In due course, the second man, the third man, and the fourth man regained their foothold, and all four of them made their way safely to the top of the Matterhorn. You see, that is an illustration. So it is with us, the human race. Adam lost his footing and he fell. And he pulled one another, the human race, with him into death and into sin. But Christ, you see, is like that first experienced guide. He stood fast. God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. I'm asking you whether you are roped to Christ. And by that I mean, do you have faith in Christ? Are you joined to Christ by faith? Are you roped to him? Are you joined to him? Are you safely and securely attached to Christ? Because there is no way that he is going to fail as our Savior and as our Redeemer. He has already achieved total victory over sin and over death. Now it is only a matter of bringing all his people together with him to share in the spoils of that total victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. And the guarantee of it is this, that God has spoken concerning his Son. He's not allowed his Holy One to see corruption. That's not only a prophecy, that's now being fulfilled. You see it. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That's what Paul preached at Antioch. That means that every one of us shall reach the top, as it were, safely. That's why Jesus said, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He who raises us up is the one who has not seen corruption. He has the power. He has the ability. That is the role given to him by his Father. And that is why the Father dealt with him as he did and did not allow him to see corruption. You and I are mere mortals. Left to ourselves in the face of death, we are helpless and hopeless, powerless. Without Christ, we would die in our sins, die unforgiven, and die without the hope of heaven and glory. You see the difference Christ makes? The whole picture is transformed. No longer will death swallow us up. That's the whole point of Paul's great chapter in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Death is not going to swallow us up. We are not those who merely have hope in this life. You say, well, our sins have been forgiven, but at the end of the day, death is going to have the last laugh and take us. No, Christ has complete victory. Death, where is your victory? It has no victory, for Christ has victoriously triumphed over death. Do you know him? Are you trusting in him? Are you roped safely to him? I'm saying to you in the name of Jesus Christ, you come to him, your sins will be forgiven. Why? Because Christ has died for our sins. But I'm also saying that he will bring you to heaven and to glory to be with him, because he is the risen Christ. Because he did not see corruption. You will be raised incorruptible, immortal, to live with him and with his Father forever and forever. That is what Paul was preaching on the day of Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. That's what Paul preached on the day he preached in Antioch. And that is the gospel by which he was saved, and by which I am saved. That is the gospel that we must preach and continue to preach. That is the way men and women are saved from their sins. May we as a church be found faithful, gripped in heart and mind, as was the apostle, concerning Jesus Christ, God's Holy One, who saw no corruption. Amen. We thank you, our God, for your great salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we cannot save ourselves. We rely entirely upon him who died on the cross, who was buried and rose from the dead. We thank you, our Father, that your Holy One never saw even one degree of corruption. That now he lives and lives forever. And those who look to him and come to God through him are saved. And he is able to save to the uttermost because of the power of an endless life. To him, our Lord Jesus, be all the praise and all the glory forever and forever. Amen.
Amen.